So I've entitled this, Why Calling on the Name of the Lord is for the Saved, Not the Unsaved. And usually you hear this presentation, this statement, this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord as a formula for salvation. Who needs saved, the saved or the unsaved? Who needs saved, the saved or the unsaved? The unsaved, right? That's the way it's always presented. The unsaved need to call on the name of the Lord so they can be, what? Saved, right? So we want to look at that today. I put it in the bulletin as calling on the name of the Lord for the saved or the unsaved. And I just changed the title to say what we believe, right? It's why calling on the name of the Lord is for the saved, not the unsaved. And I'm going to give you 6 reasons in a short amount of time. And what you have in front of you might look overwhelming. It shouldn't be by the time I'm done here. It's rather simple. Okay, so let's ask the Lord to bless this study and then we'll move forward. Lord, would you help us to pay attention? Help us to exercise self-control that you give to us through the fruit of the Spirit, so that we may pay attention, and Lord, so that it may become permanent to us. Lord, there is so much confusion yet today about what it takes to be saved and this whole phrase of calling on the name of the Lord. And I pray that you would make it crystal clear to us today and that we would remember it going forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why calling on the name of the Lord is for the saved, not the unsaved. In other words, we do not believe that you're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. That is not how spiritual salvation happens. It's not by praying a prayer. It's not by calling on the name of the Lord. We'll hopefully explain that, even though we explained it in detail recently with regard to the context of Joel 2. I believe that was last week during this session, but we'll cover it again. So here's 6 reasons. There's only one reason on the first page. All of this is one reason. Okay? Because of how call is used in the Old Testament. Now, I did not read all of these instances. There's 880 uses of the same word that's used in Joel 2:32 for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's used 880 times in the Old Testament. So it's something well known. It's a term that's often used. It's a common term in the Old Testament. It's used 880 times in 825 verses in the Old Testament. That root word that's used in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Now, letter A here, illustrated by how it's used in Joel, these are all the occurrences of this term in the book of Joel. What's neat about it is it illustrates the different ways the word call is used. I didn't even try to figure out what the Hebrew word is for it, but it's all the same term, right? So chapter 1, verse 19 of Joel, and all of these are the book of Joel. It's used 5 times in the book of Joel, this term, call. O Lord, to you I, what's the word? Cry. It's often translated cry. Cry not as in wah, cry, but as in cry out for help. Right? O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees in the field. Now that is not entirely different than how it's used in Joel 2:32. Let me keep reading. Chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. It uses the exact same words and cry out. So what could we say just from those two verses then? What's another word we could use for cry or cry out? When you cry out to the Lord, what's another term for that? Prayer. You could translate this, pray to the Lord. Cry out just as a little more emotional. It sounds like you're more urgent, right? Chapter 2, verse 15, the second column there. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Now here's a different way this is used. Call a sacred assembly. So you're crying out, but who are you crying out to? Not when you're calling a sacred assembly. You're calling people. Right? I was calling a sacred assembly in there, telling you break time's over, time to go back in. Kind of. Right? Not quite as formal as Israel. Right? But call a sacred assembly. It's making an announcement, calling out. Right? And then chapter 2, verse 32, it's used twice. Two different ways, okay? And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That's what is quoted in Acts 2 and Romans 10. We spoke about those last week. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord, what? Calls. And it uses that word in a different way, because if calls can be translated cry out, and it is, and it can mean prayer, and it does, this does not mean that. The second use of that, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Or calls out to. It could even be summons. Which is summon people to a sacred assembly. Even it all kind of fits in that way. But slightly different uses. By the way, the New Testament term can also mean, and it's translated a significant number of times this way, Mark, who is surnamed. That's actually his surname, isn't it? Whose surname? Mark. What's his first name? John, whose surname is Mark. Surnamed is a verb. It's in the middle sense. He calls himself. Who is called. Surname is your name again to you. And that's how it's translated many times in the New Testament. The Greek word for this. We're right now talking about the Hebrew word. But all I'm using Joel right now for is to show you the way it's designated here. There are some times, I believe, when it's actually, that's your label or your name too, like surnamed, John surnamed Mark, right? So because of how call is used in the Old Testament, we don't have time to look at all 880, and I don't think we need to establish the meaning. But look at letter B now, illustrated by how it's used in the Psalms. How many times is this word used in the Psalms? 55 times, just so you understand how my notes are working here. What you have before you is all 55 occurrences. Okay? I don't intend to read all of them, but many of them I've gone to and underlined so you could see the familiarity. When a Jew would hear, call on the name of the Lord, they would understand it's something a believer does to God. And I will illustrate by reading a good number of these psalms, okay? And I'm sorry that they're so small, but maybe we should issue magnifying glasses. But if nothing else, you can hear it. Some of you are able to read this. But I'll start at the very beginning here. The first instance is, I cried to the Lord with my voice.
Who cried to the Lord with his voice? Who would that be? David. Was David a believer or an unbeliever? Believer, right? He's being used by the Holy Spirit to speak these words even, right? He's inspired. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. David is in the act of praying as a believer. He's talking to God, the one he believes and rests upon. Verse 3 of chapter 4. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Chapter 14, verse 4. Have all the workers of the iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? Those that do not call on the Lord, it's seen as a sinful neglect, either of believers or of wicked people, as a designation of wicked people that don't believe in God because they don't call on him. Chapter 17, verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Right? Every one of these is an act of prayer. This is a song. Right? I will call upon the Lord. Who's calling on the Lord here? A believer or an unbeliever? It's an act of a believer again. Who is worthy to be praised? So will I be. By the way, here's the term saved in the way it's used most of the time in the Old Testament. So I shall be saved. How? It's a physical deliverance. Saved from my sins? No. Saved from my what? Enemies. That's how it's used in Joel 2:32. You're saved from a physical catastrophe. By the way, enemies as well. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Have you ever been there and done that? Yes, I hope so. I cried out to my God. I cry to God in the daytime and I cry to God in the night season. Chapter 22. Let's see. Chapter 30, verse 8, it uses a couple terms interchangeably. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made what? Supplication. Lord, I need you. I need this. Chapter 31, verse 17. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. I have prayed to you. I have appealed to you. Chapter 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. By the way, unless I've crossed it off, like in chapter 42, verse 7, or 49, verse 11, those seem to be different ways it's used. The majority of the time it has to do with a believer praying to God. And that's how they would have understood it in Israel. That's how they would have understood it in the passage. When throughout the Old Testament, when you talk about calling on the Lord, it's praying to God as a believer. Let me keep going down. Chapter 57, it's all the way down toward the bottom of that left column. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Right? So that's the left column. And again, you can read all of these later. Chapter 80, verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Call upon your name is evidence of a vivacious or lively walk with God. You're walking with God because you're talking with God. That's an evidence of that ongoing relationship. Chapter 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. It's, if you say who call upon you, all who call upon you is another way of saying believers. It's an activity that is done by believers. And they use that as a replacement for, say, the saints or believers in the Old Testament. All who call upon you. Chapter 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. right? Again, it's the idea of praying to God for help here. Chapter 99, verse 6. Do you see that? This is a big one. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name as an activity, as a habit. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Right? Chapter 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. It's a form of worship and reverence toward God to call upon his name. Chapter 116, verse 2. Notice this is a lifestyle that's supposed to continue all of your life. It says this, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Again, an activity of an obedient believer, if I can use that term. 116, verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Again, activities of worship there. 145 verse 18 is the last one I'll read, almost to the bottom right hand corner. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in what? Truth. There's a clarification there, because sometimes people pray to God not in truth, right? So, point number one is at the top of the front page. Why calling on the name of the Lord is for save, not the unsaved? Because of how call is used in the Old Testament. It's used in reference to believers, those that believe in God, their ongoing praying to God. That's how it's used. And you don't see it used in the way that people have misused it today as a way to be saved spiritually. Okay, and by the way, that is not what God promises either. And we'll talk about that here just in a moment. Number two, why is calling on the name of the Lord something for the saved, not the unsaved? Because of the context in which Joel 32 sits. And I'm just repeating the points from last week's point number three. Joel chapter 2, verse 32, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is in a context with at least six different criteria here. Joel 2:32 involves a specific prophecy. It's not a general statement, it's very specific. And we'll go on to define that as we go down the list there. It involves a specific place. Where is it? In Mount Zion, and in Israel, there'll be a great deliverance. That's where that happens. It's a specific people, Jews, but then whoever the remnant are, including Gentiles. Paul makes that point because it's whoever calls. It involves a specific point in time. At the end of the tribulation, we highlighted a term in, I think, verse 18 of Joel 2, where it says, an afterward. After these things happen, then more of these things happen, supernatural signs and events, and then there'll be a remnant that Jesus delivers when they call upon him, and he physically rescues them from their enemies at that time. Letter E here, it involves a specific prayer. It's a prayer of deliverance. It involves a specific physical rescue. In Israel, there'll be a great deliverance. Okay, so that's the context. And we brought that out last week. Romans 10 and Joel 2 are not talking about salvation. That's not the context of Joel 2. Peter used it in context. Paul used it in context. And we've misapplied it, and then we've repeated it over and over till people think that's the way you're saved. And a lot of people pray a prayer and have no idea. And we count them as saved, and God, they don't know who God is, and they do not believe on him. And I would say the Bible would render
the indictment to say they're not saved because they don't even know who you're talking about. You ran them through a say the magic words things. Repeat after me this prayer. I just heard one on the radio yesterday, and it's out of good intentions. But if people do not know who Jesus is and what he's done, they cannot be saved, no matter how many words they say. That's not the formula for salvation. That's not a formula for the unsaved. Calling is an exercise for the saved. So point number two is because of the context in which Joel 2:32 sits and by which it's quoted in the New Testament and then misapplied and misused in the New Testament. People don't understand what they're even quoting, and they're quoting it out of context. And you hear it all the time to this day. And we'll get to it in a second here, but you are either saved by calling or believing, but it's not both. It cannot be both. And if you can believe and don't call, then what Jesus said is not true. It's that big of a deal. Number three here. Why is calling on the name of the Lord for the saved, not the unsaved? Because of the purpose of the quote of Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:13. This is some review. I used it as an illustration when I was discussing calling on the name of the Lord in Acts chapter 2. But notice here, this is Romans 10. And most of you can pick this up now because we've taught it enough times that it should be permanent, but you need to get this permanent in your mind. You need to understand what it takes for a person to be saved. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. This is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." I underline that because that's Paul's point here. "For the same Lord over all is rich to," and I underline this, "all," and I could have underlined the rest of the sentence, "all who call on him." And then he quotes Joel, a part of Joel 2:32. And the word in Joel 2:32 that proves his point is the word "whoever." And I underline that. Whoever. Whoever proves that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Whoever proves that all who call upon him have access to him. And here's the proof, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He goes to the Old Testament and quotes out of Joel 2:32 and he says, look, there's the word "whoever." And that's his point. It's not, hey, this is how you get saved. Paul already talked about that, and we're going to talk about it here in a minute. But Paul already talked about that several chapters ago. He's not trying to tell you what saves. He's telling you that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's his point in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is what about the Jews versus the Gentiles? That's his discussion point in those chapters. He's already discussed salvation in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans. Okay, so because of the purpose of the quote in Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:13, he's not saying this is what unsaved people need to do to be saved. He's saying, hey, Jews and Gentiles are alike before God. Here's my proof. Joel 2:32, there's the word "whoever." Boom, proved it, Paul says. Okay, number four now, because of the logic and sequential order presented in Romans 10, 13, and 14. So we're still in Romans 10, and that's the passage again that's misused. Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that right? Amen? I've heard that so many times. And it's true in the context that it's used in Joel 2:32, but it's not true for salvation. Does that make sense?
And I've heard it, countless sermons at Faith, countless sermons online, you know, on the radio, in tracts, in, again, Sunday school curriculum and all of that. And that totally removes the foundation of salvation understanding that people need in order to grow in their salvation. Because they misunderstand the basis on which they're saved. Did I say the right things? Did I mean what I say? How, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And that is irrelevant when it comes to Scripture. Because Scripture doesn't approach salvation from a calling on the name of the Lord basis, ever, as far as eternal salvation goes. Because of the logic and sequential order presented in Romans 10:13, this has to refer to believers, not unbelievers. Calling on the name of the Lord has to refer to believers. Well, let's look at Romans 10:13 and 14. What does it say? Glad you asked. It's in your notes. Chapter 10 of Romans, verses 13 and 14, and we could actually even go further, but we don't need to. For, and then notice its quotes, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul's point in that verse is what word again? For repetition? Whoever, right? That's his point. Whoever is his point here. Same God is the same Lord to all call on him. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. Right? Whoever. And notice what he says in verse 14 now, because if people would read just the next verse, at least would cause enough confusion to give them at least some pause before they claim that this is a formula for salvation. Romans 10:13, claiming that it's a formula for salvation. Verse 14 is, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? What comes first? I said it's in a sequential order. And Paul backs you into this. He says there will be people in the future that will call on the name of the Lord. What's another word for call? Pray. Okay? How shall they pray to him in whom they have not what? Believed. Which comes first? Belief. They don't happen together, because how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So if calling saves, then that means belief is inadequate. And let me tell you, if I can be so kind, that is heresy when it comes to Scripture. Because Jesus said, and it's in your notes here, we'll get to it in a minute. Jesus said, he who believes on him is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already. Where's the called, for crying out loud, if that's what it is? It's belief that saves, and we'll get to that as another point. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The logic that Paul presents here is you can't pray to someone that you haven't already believed in. So belief is what saves. Praying is what believers can do. Understand that order. And that's the logic that is found in the passage that people quote without a context. You will usually see Romans 10:13 by itself in a tract. In fact, I've never seen it elsewhere. I've never seen it quoted with a context, either before or after it, when it's used in light of salvation. They're leaving everything out because it doesn't fit. Notice here, verse 14, now, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So Paul says, well, these people will be praying in the future, which means they will believe in the future, which means someone will have to tell them in the future. And how shall they hear without a proclaimer? And how will the proclaimer proclaim unless they're sent out?
It's a backing of logic down to we need to send people out is his part of his point. Okay? Letter A here under number 4, belief comes before calling on the name of the Lord. Calling, therefore, is an action of one who already believes. That's the only conclusion you can come to. In Romans 10, there's no other option. And like I said, if you take Romans 10:13 as a formula for salvation, you have to basically burn the rest of your Bible. And we have functionally burned our Bibles over the years because we've ignored verses. We've used verses out of context. And it's like God wasn't saying that at all. We've used phrases and verses completely out of context. It's like if I were to ask Pastor Jim something, you know, pestering him, which is so unlike me, and he would say, Kevin, you can go fly a kite. And then someone comes along and says to my kids, where's your dad? And he goes, I don't know, he's out flying a kite. It's like, well, that's not what it meant. That's totally out of context of what the purpose was. Pastor Jim said something in context, not out of context, and it really had nothing to do with a kite. I'm using that as an example. I don't think he's ever told me to fly a kite. Though now you have that, right? Yes, as if you need an arsenal. Okay, so the sequential order there, taking out of context. Now, number 5 now, we're almost to the end here. Notice how fast, I told you it wouldn't take that long. Because of the broader context of Romans 10 and all of Romans, so I squeezed those into one point. So Romans 10 has a context and Romans has a context. Both of those invalidate that understanding, the salvation formula of Romans 10:13. Right? You don't have to look beyond Romans 10. In fact, we said you don't even have to look beyond Romans 10:14 to understand that there's an issue there. Romans 10:12-14 should solve all of your problems. But most people, again, don't study it in context. But look at letter A here. If Romans 10:13 is the formula for salvation, listen closely here, it contradicts what is stated elsewhere in the same exact chapter. And I'm not reading all of this contiguously. I'm just bringing in verses, but read the whole chapter of Romans 10 sometime. But let me read some of the verses here. Now remember, believe is a verb. The noun form is often translated faith. I like to translate the word belief because it's the same, that's the noun form of the word believe, right? So understand that, but I've bolded the words here. These are all in Romans chapter 10. If calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved is the formula for people to gain spiritual and eternal salvation, Paul really messed up the rest of the chapter. And he's not giving us good vibes here, you know, giving us good evidence. Chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? If Romans 10:13 is a salvation verse, then it should say here, calls on the name of the Lord. But it says, believes. And one comes before the other, right? Chapter 10, verse 6 says, but the righteousness of belief, if I can use that, that's the noun form, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. By the way, that's referencing the book of Deuteronomy, of all places. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, another passage that's grossly taken out of context and the point, but it still makes my point here because it doesn't bring out calling on the name of the Lord at all.
So then it seems to contradict. So that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and literally the words Lord Jesus, it's not a prayer, it's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. If you confess with your mouth Lord Jesus, and what? I've even bolded it for you. Believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one, what? Believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we're not trying to explain the verse today. I spent quite a bit of time a couple of years ago working on this, or working through Romans 10. But all I'm saying is Romans 10, 9 and 10 doesn't say anything about calling the name of the Lord either. It says believes twice. Chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Not calls on him, whoever believes on him. Chapter 10, verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and they in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then chapter 10, verse 17. So then belief, if I can use that term, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What's the goal? Belief. Calling is an exercise of someone who already, what? Believes. Okay? So, number five again, because the broader context of Romans 10 contradicts the idea that Romans 10:13 is a formula for unsaved people to pray so that they can be saved. But it's also true in the broader context, letter B, of the entire book of Romans. Okay? And I just highlight, notice all of these are quotes outside of Romans 10. How about this? Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who calls on his name. Is that what it says? Who believes. And by the way, this gives you a hint at what's coming in Romans 10. To the Jew first, and also to what? Yeah, the Greek, the Gentile. Verse 70, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from, and if I can use the word belief, to belief, as it is written, the just shall live by belief. Which is a quote from Habakkuk. Chapter 3, getting into my favorite territory now of all the Bible. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We often quote chapter 3, 23. We quote it, yeah, everyone's a sinner, but it's in the context of God providing salvation, not proving everyone's sin. It's interesting. But here's verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from keeping the law, right, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Righteousness apart from the law is witnessed from the law. And it goes on to say this, even the righteousness of God through what? Faith or belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul says, for there is no difference. And then he goes on to say, for all of sin fall short of the glory of God. And then he goes into verse 24, which I've conveniently quoted for you here in their notes. Being justified freely. This is verses 24 to 26 after the verse that we know so well, right? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a satisfactory payment, an atoning payment, propitiation by his blood through what? Belief. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has belief or faith in Jesus. What does it take to be saved? It's not the formulaic Romans 10:13. If so, it contradicts the rest of the book of Romans. I'm not done yet. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a stone of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's quoted in Romans 10, by the way, also. I think it's out of Isaiah 28, up above I put there, under 5a, chapter 10, verse 11. It's quoted again in chapter 10, verse 11 there. And then chapter 13, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first, what? Called on the name of the Lord? What does it say? Believe. Right? So I've given you five reasons so far why calling on the name of the Lord is for the saved, not the unsaved. It's how it's used in the Old Testament. And I've illustrated from Joel and from Psalms. Because of the context in which Joel 2:32 is, it's very specific in its future, and it has nothing to do with being eternally saved, having your sins forgiven. Verse or number three, because of the purpose of the quote of Joel 2:32 in Romans 10:13, Paul quotes Joel 2:32 to use the word whoever to prove his point, right? That's his purpose of quoting Joel, not to tell you here's how to be saved. That's not the purpose of how he uses the quote at all. That's a misuse of Scripture. And then number four, because of the logic and sequential order presented in Romans 10, 13, and 14, you pray because you already have believed. So prayer is an act of a believer. How can you call on him or pray to him in someone you do not believe in? And then number five, because of the broader context of Romans 10. Romans 10 uses believe, 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 not call. Which contradicts how this Romans 10:13 has been used for decades at least, if not longer. Maybe an entire century. But also, it contradicts what it says elsewhere in Romans. And if I can add number six now, because of the multitude of passages that declare that spiritual salvation as being through belief in God's work alone, or I could have stated it this way, if Romans 10:13 is a formula for salvation, it contradicts all of the other places in the Bible. You really have to just ignore your Bible altogether, because it's Rome, all of a sudden Romans 10:13 is the judge by which you judge all of the rest of Scripture, and that means most of the rest of Scripture is inaccurate. And by the way, that's not the case. People have just been approaching Romans 10:13 inaccurately. And you need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. All right, let me read a few. I didn't take a lot of time. I think Lewis Berry Chafer said there's over 300 or over 500. I think it was over 300 clear instances where salvation is by belief alone. I think the evidence way outweighs the misuse of Romans 10:13 as a formula for salvation. Let me read a few of these. The first one is found in Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Then he, God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And God said to him, I'm filling this in so you understand who's talking to who. And God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. By the way, that's quoted in Romans 4. I guess I didn't read Romans 4, did I? Did I skip Romans 4? Jump back up to Romans 4 under 5b there. Maybe because it's so familiar to me. But Romans 4, 3 through 5. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Didn't call on God. He believed in God. Believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but what? Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his belief is accounted for righteousness. One of the most powerful passages in all of the Bible as far as clarity is concerned, I think. God justifies the ungodly. His belief is counted for righteousness. Not because of what we do, but to him who does not work. It's not a work, it's believing in what God has done for us on our behalf. Now let's jump down to number 6, and I'm going to jump to John chapter 3, verse 18. And again, if Romans 10, 13 is a formula for salvation, then Jesus is in error here and doesn't know what he's talking about. And I'll take Jesus over a misinterpretation of Romans 10 out of context any day, okay? He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's not called on the name of the Lord? No, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John seems to want to get this point across. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Doesn't say anything about calling on the name of the Lord or any other step. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a very clear text as well, right? John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. From a believing standpoint, you take God at his word, you rest in who God is and what he has done for you. John 20:31. But these are written that you may call on the name of the Lord. Is that what it says? No, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John just can't get it across enough, he seems like. Let me tell you again, just in case you didn't get it the first multitude of times. How about Acts 4:4? However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We haven't been to Acts 4:4 yet, but we'll see this concept over and over in Acts. And probably, again, another one of the most clear statements in all of Scripture, because the Philippian jailer asks the crystal clear question. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's about as clear of a statement as you can, or a question you can ask. So they said, "Hey, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is that what they said? What'd they say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's it. Who he is, what he's done. You and your household. By the way, it goes on to say that his household also believed and were baptized. Calling is for the saved, not the unsaved. And again, we have been inundated, at least through my lifetime, and I'm sure it started before then, but I grew up with the whole call on the name of the Lord thing. And I didn't really get it sorted out until I was an adult in the army, because I was hearing multitudes of different ways to be saved. And you know how many different ways there are to be saved? One. And if we're teaching the wrong things, we're confusing people. We're not helping people. And it misses the point. It misses the point in evangelism. It misses the point in people's eternal security, because they said, "I remember meeting a guy, and I would guess what? I was telling him, you need to call on the name of the Lord. This is before I got it ironed out in my head." And he said, "Well, I already did that." He was resting on what he had done, not what Jesus had done. He had been to VBS or something when he was a kid, and, "Oh, I did all that already." And it's like it missed the point, because he did not understand. I shared another time where I was talking to a young man. He'd come home from a Christian concert. I'll use that in quotes. And he had got to go see the band members in the back of the stage during the break or whatever before they finished out. But he came back and he says, "Hey, I don't know if he used the term saved, or I gave my life to Christ," or whatever it was. And I said, "Well, he used the phrase, at least in part, calling on the name of the Lord." And I said, "Well, what did Jesus do for you?" He couldn't clearly tell me. Right? He was resting in salvation that he had gone through a sentence or a paragraph of statements that he had made, but he could not clearly tell me who Jesus is or what Jesus had done for him. Now, I did take that opportunity to explain further, right? But that's sending people in the wrong direction and giving them false hope. It's giving them a ticket that doesn't get them into anywhere. Because God never said that. It's not say this. He says, believe him. Right? That's a whole different approach to evangelism in Scripture. So I'll give you six reasons. There's probably more, but those are pretty good reasons. Those are adequate reasons. And even you can go back to Romans 10 and say, you know, that's not the purpose of that passage. And it's clear that that's not the purpose of that passage. And there's lots of other passages that is the purpose of that passage, to tell you how to be saved, including read the last part of Romans 3, all of Romans 4, and part of Romans 5. It'll lay it down clearly for you. But you don't need a lot of verses, but I've given you many. But calling on the name of the Lord, as was quoted by Peter and by Paul, has a context, and you have to use it within context. And the context is not getting your sins forgiven. That is not the path or method in order to get your sins forgiven. By the way, your sins are already dealt with. God says Jesus is the Lamb of God which took away the sins of the world. And he says, if you believe in him, who he is and what he has done, he died in your place. He says, you are already saved. But if you haven't believed, it doesn't matter how many words you say in prayers, you are not saved. Right? Belief, who Jesus is and what he's done, that's the factor. And it's not a feeling. It's taking God at his word. It's resting in what God says about Jesus, his son, that he is the Son of God who died in our place and rose again, and that we get his righteousness because of what he has done in our place. That is what saves. But to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his belief is accounted for righteousness. That's theological, but that's very, very clear. Okay. Alrighty, let's stand and close in a word of prayer, shall we? If you have questions, you can bring those to me. But I hope this helps you to build deeper roots in the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you for your Word. Root us deeply in the truth and help us to be able to share the gospel accurately and clearly, and help us discover people that are resting on a prayer rather than on the work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And may we be able to explain it clearly for their benefit so that they can actually know who Jesus is and what he has done for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.